Number 29, let's begin reading in verse number 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come into Psalm 29, we ask for your help, especially this morning. This psalm speaks well of your glory and the glory due to your name. But in our humanness, in our sinfulness, we can often struggle with such a topic. So we ask for your blessing today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 29 stands out as unique and pure in a form of praise to God. Unlike most of the Psalms that blend praise with appeals for help or applications of God's greatness to our lives, this Psalm is solely focused on expressing the glory of God. So Psalm 29 doesn't seek to instruct us. Psalm 29 doesn't seek to guide us. Instead, it engages us in the act of praising God, which can be hard for us. How many of you would just admit openly this morning, I'm a doer. I like to do things. In fact, if I'm not supposed to be doing something, I probably don't even go. Is that anybody here this morning? Yeah, like Home Depot, doers get things done, right? So as you approach Psalm 29, if you're just doing this in your quiet time or your daily reading, it can be one of those easy ones to let your mind wander off and think of something else while you're reading through it. And you get to the end of it, okay, it's about the glory of God. But it's a glorious poem. It's a glorious psalm in the Hebrew songbook. And though it tells us nothing specifically that we must do or must be doing, actions that we must take, there is something for us here. We already confess in our doctrine this morning that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Alongside Psalm 29, we find other proof texts for this in the scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So I want you to see with me in Psalm 29 this morning, the glory of God. And I'll give it to you in three headings, of course, because that's the way Baptists do it. Number one, the call to worship. Number two, the content of worship. Number three, the close of worship, or as we call it, the benediction, the close of worship, the blessing at the end. Let's start with verses 1 and 2 and consider here the glory of God with the call to worship that is in these verses. Go back to verse 1 and 2 with me in your Bibles. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The psalm begins with the psalmist calling on the angels to glorify God. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. O ye mighty is literally sons of the mighty or God's angelic beings. And three times this psalm demands, give God glory. That Hebrew word that we have in give here in the English is also translated ascribe. It's a good, strong English word for what is being said here from the Hebrew. And I was going to try to give you the Hebrew word, but I couldn't figure out how to pronounce it. And when you look at how it's written, the Hebrew word only has three letters here. But uniquely, that Hebrew word that only has three letters, as we bring it over into the English, comes with three syllables. So how does a Hebrew word with only three letters get pronounced in three syllables? So in my North Georgia redneck head, I just said, I ain't doing it. But the word ascribe works. Give, ascribe, or cause him to have. How can we cause God to have anything? Well, the idea here is by attributing to him. There's nothing for us to do in Psalm 29. We're simply to focus on and bring attention to what God has done. We ascribe to him the greatness of who he already is. The angels are invoked here to give God the credit for his glory and his power, his strength. And then the final line of verses 1 and 2 calls for worship and holiness. And I guess you could go toe-to-toe with me theologically and say, yes, we are to do something here. We're to give God glory and we're to worship him. But in reality, only actions we take because of what he's already done. That's the point being made here. Now, as we get into this, defining that term glory is very key. Glory is one of those terms that we often use. We know what is meant by it, but can you accurately define glory? If we went around the room this morning and said, define glory, you could all give me good definitions. You could all tell me what is meant by glory. But how do we theologically define it? So I'm going to take some time this morning and I'm going to pull from a lot of different resources and give you a broad definition of glory. Because it's important for us to understand what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. It's important that we understand what we don't mean when we talk about the glory of God. It's a nearly impossible task to put into human words and accurately define the glory of God. John Piper says, because God is in a class by himself. He has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, infinite worth. How do you take God in his perfection and him being all that he is, and then us in our depraved humanness and try to describe it? Have you ever been somewhere and seen something and then you got back and people said, well, tell me about it. And your answer was, I can tell you about it, but I don't know that I can describe it. You just got to see it for yourself. God's glory is much like this. God's glory is the sum of all he is. God's glory is all of his attributes in one. We would say God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is all present. We'd say God is sovereign. We would say then that God's sovereignty, he is sovereign in his being all present. He is all present and all sovereign. All of his attributes overlay. They intermingle. They work together. God doesn't just love. He is love. And as you try to explain all of these attributes and how they work together and how God is all of these things, the word that comes out of this is just glory. This is his glory. Yes, God is sovereign, but A.W. Pink has said, well, sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all of his attributes. God's glory is the infinite worth, beauty, majesty, and radiance of all that God is. The revelation of his perfect character. God possesses this glory eternally in himself, displays it through creation, providence, and redemption, reveals it supremely in Jesus Christ, and calls his creatures to recognize, delight in, reflect, and proclaim it. This is God's glory. If you're wondering why I prayed the way that I prayed at the beginning of this sermon, you're beginning to clue in now why I prayed this way. This is not one of those sermons where you say, I came here today with this problem and we applied this scripture to it and I go home feeling better about this at the end. No, this is one of those scriptures where it kind of just leaves us out of the mix. And it puts God on this high and mighty throne of which he is worthy. And the higher we make our God, the lower it makes ourselves. And in reality, that humbleness is exactly what we need today. This is the glory of God. God's intrinsic glory is the glory He possesses simply because He is God. I like that. I'm reading to you now from the explanatory terms after the 1689's Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confessions, point number two, subpoint two. But I like that, just that one little phrase there, because He is God. I like to answer my kids that way sometimes at home. Yeah, but why, Dad? What's the answer? Because I said so. Yeah, but what? Because I'm Dad. There's the Andy Griffith Show, the feuding. Well, but why are y'all feuding? Because we're shooting at each other. Yeah, but why are y'all shooting at each other? Oh, because we're feuding. Why does God get glory? Why does God need glory? Why is it man's chief end for us to glorify Him? Because He's God. He's not a God. He's not one of the gods. He's not my God. He's not your God. He is the one true God. He is Almighty God. He is Creator God. He is Sovereign God. In the 1689, it goes on to say, it is the fullness and perfection of all of His attributes. His holiness, power, wisdom, justice, goodness, mercy, sovereignty, and love. Nothing can increase or diminish it. All life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself is God's. And He derives no glory from His creatures. Now that's a key point. We often think that the only way God would get glory is through us or even from His creation. And obviously we say our chief end is to glorify God. But even in that, He's not getting it from us. We're simply reflecting who He is back to Him. His creation just shows forth His greatness. This is God's glory. R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries puts together this little paragraph on God's glory. God's manifested glory is His intrinsic excellence made known. Glory is the outward manifestation of God's perfection, the weight, the worth, and importance of His being and character. It is displayed in creation, providence, redemption, and ultimately in Christ. Then, of course, John MacArthur, grace to you. God's ascribed glory is the praise, honor, worship, and obedience His creatures render to Him. We do not make God more glorious. We acknowledge and display the glory He already possesses. MacArthur goes on to distinguish between God's unchangeable, intrinsic glory and the glory His people ascribe to Him through worship and through holy living, which we see here in verses 1 and 2. Give the glory due to His name. Worship Him in holiness. John Piper in Desiring God Ministries, he writes, God's glory is the visible beauty of His holiness. It is the manifest beauty of His holiness. God's infinite perfections going public so that they may be seen, treasured, and praised. Christ, we would say, is the earthly manifestation of God's glory. In fact, you could call it the supreme revelation of God's glory. In Christ, especially through His incarnation, His going to the cross, His not staying dead, but rising from the dead, in that He is now highly exalted and seated, enthroned in the heavens. In Christ, we see all of God's glory, His holiness, His justice, His grace, His mercy, His wisdom, and His power displayed together most clearly. Let me give you some proof text for that. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we don't always bring our minds there, but this is a Christmas verse, right? But we think of Jesus, the baby in a manger in Bethlehem, with His star shining over so bright that wise men from the east are able to find Him and worship Him there. This is God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. To glorify God is not to add something to him. It is to recognize, enjoy, proclaim, and reflect his greatness as he truly is. So this is the call to worship of Psalm 29. Glorify God three times. Give, give, give God glory. And then worship him in the beauty of holiness. Behind this, we have the content of the worship in verses 3 through 9. And these verses realize God's supremacy over all of his creation. And is given to us in the poetic form of observations from a thunderstorm. Some of you hate thunderstorms. Some of you don't care. Some of you love thunderstorms. I know there's some of you here, you hear there's a tornado watch or a tornado warning, and it draws you magnetically to your front porch. You can't help yourself. You have to go and look and see. And your wife has got her football helmet on, and she's under the basement there. And she, come inside. Please come inside. Fine, just stay out there. But these verses observe a thunderstorm that starts out over the Mediterranean Sea, makes its way into the coast and the plains and across the mountain ranges and on out into the desert. And this thunderstorm is portrayed as the voice of God, the thunder and the lightnings and the winds and the rains and all of the damage even that comes with this is attributed to God. It's called his voice here. So within these observations, his glory can be seen. We begin in verses 3 and 4. As his voice is like the thunder from a mighty storm forming over the sea, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. As a kid, my grandmother, when there was a thunderstorm coming, and she's probably just trying to put the kids at ease, she would say, "Oh, the Lord, Jesus and God are bowling in heaven." When we hear thunders, that's what she would say. They're bowling up in heaven. Did any of you have weird things that people said like that with thunderstorms? Does anybody want to share them publicly? So these would be things I'll hear in the lobby afterwards. All right. I've got some of those too that I can't say. The voice of the Lord. Just as the fierceness of a raging storm can leave us wondering how powerful it may be, God is pictured here in his omnipotence. Moving inland, verse 5, 6, and 7. The storm breaks in pieces. The mighty cedars. Now, I think it's the cedars of Lebanon, but we're in Middle Tennessee, so it's pronounced Lebanon. I had to get used to that when I moved here. Growing up in Georgia, it was Lebanon. And I'm pretty sure in the Middle East, it's Lebanon. But here it's Lebanon, so I'm just going to say it that way. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. That doesn't feel right. But we know about these mighty cedars, imported in from all over because of their greatness and their vastness and their strength. But in comes this voice of the Lord, this storm from the God who created and controls these things. And they're twisted up and they're torn down as if they were nothing. Behind that, this mountain range. Verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. So you have these cedars uprooted. You have this towering mountain range that would be there as well, brought into submission by this storm. No doubt we've observed this even around here. You'd see on a far hill as a mighty storm comes through and just kind of clean cuts the hill. It buzzed and cuts it. This would have been an area where their greatest mountain ranges could have been seen. But up against this storm, which is called the voice of God, says here, they become, verse 6, he maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. So one way to take this here is that these majestic, mighty mountain ranges get seen like a newborn animal, just kind of learning how to walk. They get humbled down. Other translations from the Hebrew say the voice of the Lord is so powerful as it rumbles across these mountain ranges that a mother deer gives forth her child out of season. It causes such a rush that there's a premature birth. Then we get into the flashing of the lightning. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The towering mountains are brought into submission. Like the flashing of the lightning shows forth the voice of God. And you know what that must be like as trees are wrecked, as mountains are clear cut, as lightning begins to strike the high places and fires break out here. This is what's happening in verse number 7 and observed and attributed to our God. 7 times the voice of the Lord is mentioned in verses 3 through 9 as this storm evidences His complete majesty. Then the storm moves from the sea to the mountains and then to the wilderness or the desert. Verse 8 and 9. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovers the forest. And in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. As this electrical storm thundered, the desert floor began to shake and the lightning bolts struck the oaks, leaving them mangled. The forest are stripped bare, removing entire sections of trees. Even the sands of the desert floors begin to vibrate. But in His temple, verse 9 says, does everyone speak of His glory? So in the midst of this observation, the worshipers are moved to cry, glory to God. Verses 3 through 9 are a theophany. They're an appearance of God. They're an observation of God's majesty and His glory from our humanness as we look and see what He is able to do ruling over His creation. We see these dramatic movements, these powerful manifestations of the Lord our God. And these observations function to establish His supremacy as the only one true God. There are other gods. There are false gods, there are dead gods, there are the pagan gods. And the pagans were good at attributing some sort of glory to each of their gods. Well, this is the god of rain, and this is the god of the wind, and this is the god of the sun. But here, the one true God, and just His voice is attributed to all of the gloriousness of all of His creation. It brings our minds back to the creation account. And God said, let there be, and there was. This is My Father's world. Verses 10 and 11 then give us the benediction, the close of worship. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. It's as if the psalmist says here, in case you are mistaken, the storm is of God. What is our proof text for that? The Lord sitteth upon the flood. You go back to Genesis 6. And you see that God floods the earth in His great power. The psalmist here goes to that as a reference and says, just as God could flood the earth, it is God who is behind this mighty storm. He controls His creation. If there was any doubt that the Lord controls nature, when you attribute to Him the global flood, it settles it. He is the Lord of creation. Next, He is enthroned as King forever. This speaks to the glory of His sovereignty. He's not just king for now until He dies because He cannot die. He cannot die because He was never born. He is eternal. He's not just king for now until a stronger king comes, because there is no stronger king because he has all strength. And you can go on and on and on through his attributes there and see he is king forever. This mighty demonstration is not for fear. Now, we live in what has become the new Tornado Alley. All my life, it was out in the West somewhere, Oklahoma or somewhere. Where was Dorothy? Kansas? That was where tornadoes hit. But now I keep waiting on Dorothy to come down, you know. And it's scary. And it's fearful. I don't want my property to be damaged. We went through this as a church. Our property was damaged here. And it was a lot of work to get it put back together. But in the end, here we stand. And we're still standing. Glory to his name. These observations now attributed to God through just his voice are not here to bring fear. They're here to bring peace, because it is our God and we are his people who controls all of this. You say, but what if through that storm, one of the mighty cedars had fallen on my house and killed me? Well, then you would have gone to be with God. Glory to his name. It's not what we want. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purposes. The Lord, though he can wreck creation with just the sound of his voice, is said here in this benediction, he will strengthen his people. The same strength demonstrated in the storm is the power available to God's people through him. His blessing on his people will be what? Peace. Verse 11, he will give strength to his people. He will bless his people with peace. Peace even in the storm. Jesus taught this to his disciples on the boat. He got them out in the middle of the sea there, the Sea of Galilee, and a mighty storm came up. And they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus was taking a nap right in the middle of a storm. And he stood up. And with his voice, he made the storm and the waves to cease. And he said, peace. And the storm was still. It stopped its raging. In another account, Jesus came to them on the boat in the midst of the storm. And how did he get out there? It wasn't a hoverboard, because hoverboards don't work on water unless... Guys, come on. 1985, Back to the Future. Unless you've got power. All right. Some of you are clued in now. You're like, oh man, that was a stretch to go from the glory of God in Lebanon to Marty McFly. Jesus didn't come to them on a hoverboard. He came to them walking on the water. And of course, Peter said, can I do that? Any of you like Peter? It's not so much that you have great faith. It's just that you want to do great things. And Peter stepped out there and he couldn't believe that he was walking on the water as well. And he took his eyes off the Lord and he sunk down under the water. But these are proof texts. These are proofs to us that even in what we would call the biggest storms of life, it could be a storm. It could be a storm of your health. It could be a storm of your relationships. It could be a storm of your family, your marriage, your career, your finances. Whatever that storm may be, Jesus is able to say, peace, be still to that storm for his glory. He is also able to have you not have the storm calmed, but to be able to walk out on the sea in the middle of that storm for his glory. Just as God can cause a storm to be still, he can bring peace to his people. Harry Ironside. Let me give you a quote from Harry Ironside. Have any H.A. Ironside fans in here this morning? Yeah, we got a few, but that generation's just almost over with. One of the great pastors of the Moody Church. Ironside said, it is a wonderful picture of the soul that has gone through its exercises, its stress, its trouble, but has learned that God is over all, that he is strong to save. And so the heart rests in him and is at peace. This is Psalm 29. This is the glory of God. It's a motivating reminder for the church. May we do all to the glory of God. Ascribe glory to him. worship him in holiness. Let's stand and pray.